John chapter 5, look with me at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Underscore that last part of verse 20 especially. He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. This statement by Christ shows us very plainly that the intention behind many of Christ's words and deeds was to move men to marvel. The term marvel means to be wondered at or to be had in admiration. You know what it is to marvel at someone when some spectacular feat has been accomplished. We marvel at men in the sports world when a great catch has been made. Or we marvel at men in the music world, especially when someone very young is able to perform a complex classical piece or to compose such a piece. We marvel at men in the business world or in the technology world when something is invented and marketed and a man or a woman becomes rich very quickly. These are things that move us to marvel. And so to marvel at someone is, in a sense, to stand in awe of that person. And in the Gospels, we find numerous accounts of multitudes standing in awe of Christ. I think a text that captures this sentiment of standing in awe is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 37, where we read, And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Do you see how they stood in awe of Christ, not only with reference to the particular miracle He had just performed, but with reference to His entire earthly ministry up to that point? He hath done all things well, they are moved to confess. And in this verse we find another term that is used to describe how awestruck the multitudes were. They were astonished, the verse says. And here the meaning of the word is that they were struck with amazement. And in the Gospel of Mark, you find an emphasis, at least on a couple of occasions, an emphasis not only on the multitudes being astonished, but Mark seems quite fond of emphasizing just how astonished they were. In the verse we just read, it says, they were astonished beyond measure. In other words, if astonishment could be calculated by degrees and put on a scale, then the astonishment of this event would have gone beyond the scale. You've heard the phrase, on a scale of 1 to 10, we give the man an 11. What's happened? Well, you've gone beyond measure in calculating that astonishment. And this is what Mark says of Christ. That's His meaning when He says they were astonished beyond measure. In an earlier statement in Mark's Gospel, in the setting of Christ raising from the dead a young damsel who had died, Mark says in chapter 5 and verse 42, And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and then underscore the next sentence, And they were astonished with a great astonishment. You see how Mark emphasizes not only truth of their marvel and their astonishment, but the extent of it. A great astonishment. Astonished beyond measure. Astonished with a great astonishment. You can certainly see the impact then that Christ's ministry had on people during the time of His earthly ministry. Now there's a sense in which one could argue that our time in heaven when we've departed from this world and we've gone to glory, our time in heaven will be a time in which we marvel at Christ and will be astonished with great astonishment that is beyond measure. How is it, we'll ask one another, that we've landed safely in glory? How is it that we sinners by nature who have fallen short of the glory of God should now be among those that surround the throne of Christ and sing His praises? Oh, we'll be astonished. And the answer will come back to us that we are there, we have landed safely on heaven's shores because of Christ Himself. It is entirely due to Christ, who He is and what He's done in His atoning death that has brought us to the place where we're perfected in glory and able to enjoy God forever. And won't it be our privilege to say what those disciples said when Christ stilled the stormy winds? What manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey Him? Or in our case it will be, what manner of man is this that He should pay for our sins? Or what manner of man is this that He was so willing to bear our sins and take our punishment and bring us into the very family of God and take us to Himself as an inheritance? What manner of man is this? Oh, I dare say that we'll marvel when we're in heaven. We'll marvel at Him and we'll be astonished to see in our experience that every promise of salvation has proven itself to be true. I want to focus on that phenomenon this morning. This phenomenon of marvel and astonishment. As I said in my opening statement, the works of Christ that He performed in close connection with what His Father showed Him were and are intended to make men marvel. And I believe that's true today. I believe that the works of Christ performed even in the time of His earthly ministry carried that intention forward to our generation so that we should be moved to marvel at our Savior. He, that is God the Father, will show Him, that is Christ, greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Our text says in verse 20. And I have three thoughts based on this text that I'd like to leave with you, with the hope that you'll come to understand how this phenomenon of marvel and astonishment is to properly function in you and through you. And then we'll also have to devote some time to looking at the nature of this marvel. Consider with me then, first of all, very simply, Christ made men marvel. Christ made men marvel. This was true of Christ from the very moment He arrived in this world in the form of a man. And so we're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 25, of a man named Simeon who waited on the Lord constantly for the consolation of Israel. This man was told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he was led to the temple by the Holy Ghost, and we read in Luke 2 and verse 27, "And he, that is Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." I think it's always good to point out when you read that testimony of Simeon that salvation is not found so much in a plan as it is in a person. To see Christ with the eye of faith is to see salvation. And that's what Simeon said, didn't he? That he had seen God's salvation by seeing Christ. But what I want you to see in connection with our study is the response of Joseph and Mary to Simeon in the next verse, verse 33 in Luke 2, which tells us, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him," that is Christ. Like Joseph and Mary, we too should marvel. And we should marvel at the things that have been spoken of him. We should marvel, for example, when we hear through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, John the Baptist speaking of him, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." How such a statement should cause us to marvel. How could such a feat be accomplished? Could this ordinary looking man who had no form or comeliness to make him stand out from others really be the focus of the ages? How can this man take away the sins of the world? Oh, it should lead us to marvel. Or what about when we hear Peter confess him to be the Christ, the Son of God? This should make us stand in awe. Although by the time of Peter's confession, Christ had vindicated his identity many times over. Still, such a confession, according to Christ, was a confession that could not be made by flesh and blood. And what this means is that if you're able to confess the way Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have cause to marvel. Not only to marvel at Christ, but to marvel at your own ability and willingness to make that confession. Flesh and blood has not made such a revelation to you, but God Almighty has enabled you by His Spirit to recognize and confess Christ. How such a thing should lead you to marvel in wonder and awe. How is it that you were led to make such a confession when there are so many around you that refuse to make it? Oh, you have cause to marvel. And what about the centurion who stood by his cross when Christ died? We don't find the actual word we're considering found in that narrative, but we can conclude nevertheless that the centurion marveled and that he was astonished. And so we read in Mark 15 and verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." And two verses later, we read in verse 39 of Mark 15, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God." Now that centurion would have, in his experience, had witnessed many crucifixions, but he had never seen anything like this. He marveled. He marveled that one could so cry out at the very point of his death. Or in other words, he saw in the death of Christ a powerful and a supernatural death. A death that could be accomplished by nobody less than the Son of God. And so we certainly have cause to marvel when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, bears witness to our hearts that this man is truly the Son of God. Now, when you trace the word astonish through the Gospels, you discover that the thing about Christ that is most often mentioned as that which astonished the multitudes was His doctrine. I'll give you a sample of some of the verses. These aren't all of them. There are many, but here's a few. In Matthew 7 and verse 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine." And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 18, we read, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people was astonished at His doctrine." Even as a 12-year-old boy, we read of Christ in Luke chapter 2 and verse 47, "And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers." They were astonished at His doctrine. They were astonished at the manner in which he taught, and they were astonished at the content of his teaching. Now, you may recall from our studies in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ's doctrine was the true doctrine of the law and of the gospel. He exercised his authority to set right the wrong notions that were then prevalent about the law. He showed how high the standard really was by teaching that it applied not merely to the external actions, but also to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he also said by way of his doctrine that he himself had come not to set aside this standard, but rather to fulfill it. He would meet the high standards of the law. So he taught the people. And when the time came that his disciples confessed him to be the Christ, he began in his doctrine to teach them from that point on how he must suffer and die and rise again. Oh, it's no wonder then, is it, that people would be astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished, as I say, by the authority with which he taught, and they were astonished by the content of his doctrine. When he spoke of the difficulties that rich men would have entering the kingdom of God because of their sense of self-sufficiency, we read in Mark 10 and verse 26 of his disciples. And they were astonished out of measure. There's that emphasis on the extent of their astonishment again that Mark is so keen on. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And you remember how Christ replied. He said, "With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." There's Christ's doctrine. Salvation is impossible apart from God. We know, of course, that he caused men to marvel and he moved them to astonishment by the miracles that he performed. So we read again in Matthew 8 and verse 27, "But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" And in chapter 9 and verse 8, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." And later on in Matthew 9 and verse 33, "And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never so seen in Israel.'" Oh, you see how unique our Savior is. You see how men were moved to marvel and how we should be made to marvel. I should say here that these testimonies that are so common throughout the Gospels should govern the way that we read our Bibles. How often we read our Bibles in such a self-centered way. We're looking for a personal word, or a word of guidance, or a promise to encourage us. And I'm not saying that these are not valid things that the Spirit of God will convey to us through the Word of God, but what I am saying is that we should be sure to read our Bibles as well with the simple aim of beholding Jesus. And if we read our Bibles with that aim, "I'm not looking for anything now but for my Savior, that I may behold Him." And if we read our Bibles, I say, with that aim, then there will be numerous occasions when Christ will cause us to marvel and He'll bring us to astonishment. Now, before I leave this point, I should say that there are two types of situations in which we find Christ Himself being amazed at things that He beheld. Certain things that caused Christ to marvel. He marveled at the faith of the centurion, who recognized that he didn't need the physical presence of Christ in order for his servant to be healed. All he needed was for Christ to speak the word. And when Christ became aware of this, we find him in Matthew 8 and verse 10 saying, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.'" He marveled at the faith of the centurion. And I think one of the things that compelled him to marvel was that this man was a Gentile. In contrast to the Jews, there are only two occasions when we find Christ acknowledging great faith, and in both cases, it is the faith of Gentiles that Christ acknowledged to be great. That certainly would contribute to him marveling, wouldn't it? The fact that his own didn't have this kind of faith, but outsiders did. We have this instance of the centurion, and we have the instance, you might recall, of the Syrophoenician woman who followed Christ and begged him to heal his daughter. And Christ, to the carnal eye, may have appeared to be rude and obnoxious to her when he said, "It's not meet to cast bread to the dogs." And the woman refused to be denied and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She owned the humiliation. And for that, Christ acknowledged her faith as being great, and her desire was granted, and her daughter was healed. Two instances of great faith. And great faith is one of the things that causes Christ to marvel. The other situation that shows us Christ marveling is at the other end of the scale, so to speak, when it comes to the matter of faith. When he entered into his own country and taught there, we read that they were astonished at his doctrine, but he was amazed by their unbelief. And so we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." You know, unbelief should cause us to marvel as well. Christ's identity was so readily apparent. He vindicated his identity on countless occasions, and yet there were those who didn't believe in him. Now, at this point, our study should serve to pose a challenge to us. We've just discovered that Christ marvels at great faith and that he marvels also at unbelief. Do you give Christ cause to marvel? And if so, at what end of the scale do you find yourself? Do you give Christ cause to marvel at your great faith, or do you give him cause to marvel at your unbelief? Oh, that we would utilize the means of grace to increase our faith so that Christ might marvel at us in a positive rather than a negative way. We see then that Christ made men marvel. They marveled at his doctrine and they marveled at his miracles. The multitudes marveled at him. His own disciples marveled at him. You and I should be amazed by him as well. But would you consider with me next that Christians should move others to marvel also? Christ made men marvel. Christians should accomplish the same thing. We should lead men to marvel. In Mark chapter 5, we have the account of the demoniac out of whom Christ cast a legion of demons. This man, you may recall, if you're familiar with the story, could not be tamed. He could not be bound even with chains. But when Christ crossed his path, everything changed. Christ cast out the demons and permitted them to inhabit a herd of swine. And that herd, we're told, ran down a hill and over a cliff and were drowned in the sea. Always reminds me of the title of one of Ian Paisley's sermons, "The Devil in a Pigskin Swimsuit." They ran over the sea and were drowned. And when the word was circulated in the city and in the countryside of what was done, we're told that many came to the scene to see what had taken place, and what should they behold? We read in Mark 5 and verse 15, "And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Isn't it interesting that they're more afraid of a convert who is seated and at rest, who has gained his sanity and his modesty? They're more afraid of that, apparently, than they were afraid of a man possessed with a legion of demons. Now, you know from the narrative that the demoniac had the desire to go on with Christ. He wanted to stay with him. But Jesus had something else for him to do, and he instructed him instead to go home to his friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done and how the Lord had had such great compassion on him. And so we read in Mark chapter 5 and verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Our text reads, oh, Christ was still the object of their marvel, but Christ in this case is not the subject leading them to marvel. It's the healed demoniac now that is leading others to marvel at Christ. And I think you would agree that in that man's example, in that demoniac's example, we see our mission. We're to lead others to marvel at Christ. Now, I'll grant you that not everyone's conversion is as dramatic as this demoniac. The contrast between what he was and what he became certainly was a contributing factor to the astonishment of those who saw and heard him afterwards. This does not take away, however, from the truth that others should find us like this demoniac at rest as he was, sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying the peace of God that passes understanding. And how important is it, especially at times as these, when there is so much gloom and doom in the forecast economically, when there is so much uncertainty about us, what an opportunity this affords the people of God to demonstrate to the world we are at peace before our God. Because while things may seem to be so negative and uncertain, yet we know that our God loves us and accepts us, and that He tends to us and will take care of us. And if the world can see us that way, enjoying the peace of God that passes understanding, it will certainly lead them to marvel. And we should be found clothed like that demoniac, clothed spiritually with humility, and clothed by the righteousness of Christ, but also clothed practically in the sense that the Christian practices modesty. The implication in the case of the demoniac is that his clothing was tattered and torn and skimpy at best. But soon after meeting Christ, we read that he was clothed when he sat at the Savior's feet. This is an issue that needs to be emphasized in our day, when Christian young people in particular are under such pressure to follow the immodest styles of the world. Immodesty and fleshly provocation prevail in clothing styles today. But the mark of a true Christian who has a genuine experience of Christ is that he or she will be at rest and he or she will be clothed. We'll be practicing modesty. We should be found also in our right minds. In the case of the demoniac, he undoubtedly came across as insane. His wild and unruly lifestyle, to say nothing of the place he inhabited among the tombs, certainly would have made him appear to be insane. But now before Christ, we're told that he was in his right mind. And so the mark of a Christian is that he's in his right mind. Or in other words, he's gained a new way of thinking. He's gained a new sense of purpose. He has gained a new worldview, as it were, in which he now thinks in terms of glorifying Christ and serving Christ the way this demoniac did, by publishing the truth of Christ's power to save. Oh, that we would take the example of the demoniac to heart, and make it our aim day by day as we're in this needy world of unsaved sinners to do all that we can to lead men and women to marvel at our Savior. Christ commands us in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is why a Christian should be industrious. This is why a Christian should be dependable. And if you can manifest those two things, initiative or industry and dependability, then I guarantee you that in a day and age like ours, you'll stand out. Because those kind of things have become rare. And if you'll manifest those virtues and speak unashamedly of Christ in the same time as the source of your motivation for being industrious and for being dependable, then you too will lead others to marvel. Now, before we end this study, I need to say a word about the quality or the nature of this phenomenon of marvel and astonishment. We've seen how Christ made men marvel, and how we as Christians are to lead men to marvel. Would you consider with me finally that consider with me the accomplishments of marveling and astonishment. We've seen in the course of this study that a number of classes of persons were astonished by Christ. We find, for example, the classification of the multitude. Matthew 9:8, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Matthew 9:33, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. We also find this classification of Christ's disciples in Matthew 21:20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And in Mark 10:24, we read, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? That statement astonished the disciples. So you find those two classifications. We know, of course, that there is a vast difference between the multitudes and Christ's disciples. His disciples believed in Him. His disciples followed Him. His disciples served Him. The same could not be said of the multitudes. Even though they marveled at Him and were astonished by Him, they nevertheless rejected Him. And what this teaches us is that marveling at Christ or being astonished by Christ is not the same as having faith in Christ. There's a single verse that I came across in the course of this word study that struck me as tragically ironic. Listen to Matthew 22:22. We read, when they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. They marveled, yet they left Him and went their way. Marvel and astonishment then will accomplish one of two things. It may strengthen your faith. I believe this is what was accomplished in the hearts of the disciples. When they marveled and said among themselves, behold, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and sea obey Him, their astonishment contributed to their faith. They became all the more convinced that Christ was the Messiah and the Son of God. That's marveling in a positive way, marveling in a way that contributes to our faith. This is what the believer wants in his own heart. Oh, let me see my Savior, that I may marvel at who He is and what He's done. Let me behold Him in the sacred page, that I may be moved to reverence and awe, and that my confidence in Him may grow. This is the desirable accomplishment of marvel and astonishment. The other effect or accomplishment of marvel and astonishment will be to add to the weight of the unbeliever's condemnation. How tragic will it be for those multitudes who marveled at His words, who were astonished at His miracles, who nevertheless left Him and went their way. Now, I believe there's a sense in which marvel and astonishment will continue even for the lost in hell. And especially will it continue for those who were so exposed to Christ and the gospel, and yet in the end they rejected Christ. Try to imagine how astonished you'll be with yourself as you say to yourself, I was so close. I was taught of Christ. I knew the gospel of Christ from the earliest days of my childhood. I had every advantage that so many others didn't have, and yet here I am as an outcast from Christ, suffering my own punishment for my own sins, when all along I knew that there was one who bore the punishment for sinners. Oh, I believe that sinners burning in hell will have great cause for marveling at themselves. And one of the torments of hell will be the marvel and astonishment suffered by those who were so near and yet in the end rejected Christ. We have these two possible effects then. Marvel and astonishment will either serve to increase your faith or it will serve to add to the weight of your condemnation. You may not feel that you know anything about marvel and astonishment now. It may be that you're rarely, if ever, even affected by the preaching of Christ. Sadly, that will change when you awaken to the reality of your lost condition when it's too late. Oh, how you'll marvel then. How you'll have occasion to say to yourself, I wish I would have paid closer attention. I wish I would have responded. Let us then stand in awe of Christ to the saving of our souls and to the strengthening of our faith. Our Savior truly is amazing in all that He's done to bring us from an estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation. May we be moved to solemn reverence before Him as we marvel at such love and grace and mercy that's been freely bestowed on poor, vile, and guilty sinners. And may we in turn be so taken up with our Savior that others will find cause in our lives to marvel at Him as well. Let's close then in prayer.